It's often been said, it's not how you start, it's how you finish that really matters. Apostle Paul, he could say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And if you consider the ministry of John the Baptist, you turn over to the opening two chapters of John's Gospel, it'll be enough for us to see this. You consider the ministry of John the Baptist, you'll realize that that which he spoke of at the start of his ministry was the same as what he spoke about at the close of his ministry. John chapter 1, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. He preached Christ. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That one that he preached was the Savior. Now you turn over to John chapter 3, verse 30. Here's the close of his ministry. The Lord now has come. And the people were following the Lord. That annoyed some of John the Baptist's disciples. It didn't annoy him. For he said in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He still preached Christ at the close of his ministry. And the challenge that comes to your heart and mine is, how are we going to traverse throughout this year? Dear believer, have you made a good start? Have you desired that closer walk with God? Have you desired that closer communion with God in prayer? Have you made headway already? Have you determined to be found at God's house for public worship and praise of the only true and living God? But what about the rest of the year? How are you going to finish it? What, of course, was true of John the Baptist was also true of the Savior himself. The start of his public ministry was just the same as the ending. John chapter 2, we read there of how he went into the temple and he found the merchandisers. And the disciples were to witness how he was to drive them out with a scourge of small cords. And we read in verse 17 of John 2, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Savior never lost that zeal. For when we come into Mark chapter 11, this is not the beginning of his ministry. We are now moving towards the close of his earthly ministry. In fact, it is the week that is described as the Passion Week. It was that time when he was to triumphantly enter into Jerusalem and the crowds were to cry out before him, Hosanna in the highest. Soon, of course, just within a number of days, soon their cry would be so different. It would be away with him. Crucify him. I said to you during the preaching of our motto text last week, the Lord was often found to be in the temple in Jerusalem. I take you this morning to one instance of that. For having gone into Jerusalem, he was to go to the temple, as you find it in my text in the words of verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. I take you here, that you may ask yourself, have I zeal for God's house? What does God see in me? I want us to ask those two questions to ourselves as we look at this text. First of all, I want you to notice the inspection. You'll note in the middle of that verse, verse 11, that having entered into the temple, we read, he was to look round about it. The eye of the Lord. The eye of the Lord was upon Peter when he denied him with oaths and curses. He turned round, we read, and he looked at him. What a look. But here he goes into the temple, and it says, and he looked round about it. The all-seeing eye of the incarnate God was to see all things. It was an inspection which covered everything. And where nothing was to escape from his view. This was no cursory look. This was no passing view. He looked round about all things. The Lord sees all things. For while man is limited to looking on the outward appearance, and the neighbours can see that we dress up to go out on the Lord's Day to the house of God, that's a testimony, by the way, in itself. They can come to their own conclusions. They're very limited, of course. Man looks in the outward appearance. You can look across the church and you can see someone that has a good appearance. Someone has a good behaviour. You can be tempted to think that man or that woman must be saved. Maybe they're not. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord is able to look into the very deepest recesses of the heart. It is Christ who walks in the midst of his candlesticks. His eyes are described by John in Revelation as a flame of fire. And I wonder, what does he see when he looks into this house? What does he see when he looks into your life? For the body of the believer, of course, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He knows the very thoughts. He knows the very intents of the heart. A heart, child of God, that you claim to have given over to God. What does he see? Now, what did he see in the temple of Jerusalem? Let me show you. As he looked round about, he saw activity, not spirituality. Get it? He saw activity, but he didn't see spirituality. The place was a throng with people. Oh, in the face of things, there was the appearance of many having gathered one to presume to worship the only true and living God. There was much activity that was seen to be going on in the temple. What the Lord didn't see was spirituality among the people. And that is what God desires to see among His church. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior. There is to be a deepening evidence that we belong to God. Why did the Lord save you, dear Christian, this morning? Do you ever ask yourself that? We sang it in one of the hymns. He saved you that you and I might be conformed more unto the image of Christ. That's why He saved you. Would you be more like a son, our blessed Redeemer? And how can we grow? How can we be more Christ-like? There's no substitute for the Word of God. There's no substitute for spending time with God and walking with God in accordance to His Word. Now, sadly, the ministry of many places today is not edifying to the people of God. And that's not just a bland statement to fill a wee bit out in a sermon. We know that from experience. The Lord called me out of the apostasy. But rather, what is presented in many churches today is activity and programs and courses to do this and explore this, that, and the other. But the outcome is not spirituality. Oh yes, there's activity, but there's no growth. And it is no different to what the Lord was to see here at the temple when He went into it. Never be mistaken into thinking that great activity means great spirituality. It does not equate. The cults, the false religions that our Bible class looked at last year and for a little time beyond that are characterized by great activity, but yet they're still strangers to grace and to God. Great activity doesn't always mean great spirituality. And that's what the Lord saw here. He saw activity, but not spirituality. Furthermore, consider he saw financial dealings, not fervent desires. We've only got to look at the words of verse 15. When they come to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And there's all the business there that you would expect to find in a marketplace, but it wasn't a marketplace, it was the temple. That's the problem. There were those who bought and sold for a profit. There were the exchangers of money. There were those who sold the doves. You might ask, well, what would they have been selling? What they have been buying and selling in that place? What was the purpose of the doves and the money? And the answer, of course, you find in the fact that it was the time close to Passover. And the lambs had to be offered as a sacrifice according to their law. And so there would have been those there selling the lambs. And for those who were poor, they were permitted instead, if they couldn't afford the lamb, they were permitted to bring two doves as an offering. And that is the poverty into which the Savior was born. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, of course, the new mother was to bring her offering as well unto the Lord, the days of her purification. Luke chapter 2, when the Savior was 8 days old, they brought him into the temple. Look at verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The Lord of glory, who owns cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, was born into poverty. Mary could only bring the poor offering, the two doves. The money changers were there to exchange the foreign money, to exchange the shekels into the half shekel, as it was again required by the law. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be an offering of the Lord. Good to bring your tithes and offerings in to God's house. And here was the command of the law, they had to bring the half shekel. And so you see why there were those that sold and bought, and there were those that had the doves there, and there were those who were the money changers. They were doing business in the temple in the back of religion. You know, it's maybe similar or akin to the saying of today that so-and-so is good living for a living. You ever hear that? I don't like it. I don't disagree with its concept, but I think there's a fallacy in those words. Good living. There's none good. No, not one. That's why I don't like that term. Good living for a living, but the concept is there. That people can put on a facade of religion just to get on in their business, just to get on in life. You can have an outward show of being good living without being saved, having experienced a new birth. Don't stop short of what is needful. The Lord saw financial dealings, but he didn't see fervent desires after himself and in the worship of God. And as we sit in God's house today and in the worship of our God, I wonder, are your thoughts upon the finances? I wonder, are your thoughts upon the dealings where money has to be passed? God knows if your thoughts are upon the business back at home. Or does God see a spirit that is fervent in its desires to know God and to follow God? Apollos was such a man. You turn over to Acts chapter 18. In the words of verse 25, let me introduce him to you in verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man, listen, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, he had much teaching. That teaching, of course, was to be improved upon because Aquila and Priscilla were to take him aside and to expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. Not stopping at John, but telling him of Christ. But look at that man. It says that he was fervent in the Spirit. He had a great deal of divine fire as well as divine light. He was burning as well as shining. He was full of zeal for the glory of God and the salvation of precious souls. This appeared both in his forwardness to preach when he was called to it by the rulers of the synagogue and in the fervency in his preaching. The word fervent is usually applied to water or to metals. They're so heated as to be boiled. To be boiled. It's used to denote ardor, intensity. We might express it as a glow. It means intense zeal. Is that what God sees in your heart this morning? Intense zeal for the things of God for His house. The Lord's inspection saw barrenness and not blessing. There was every appearance that the blessing and the favor of God was upon them, but upon a closer examination of it all, there was nothing but barrenness. For barrenness will reign where there is no view of Christ, and where the biblical worship is cast aside for that which appeals to the flesh. And many, many today in Christendom go to that place of worship that appeals to their flesh. Not because it's biblical in its worship. I read verse 11, I get the impression that although the Savior was there, and although the true shepherd was found in the temple, yet that day there was no one who noticed him. They just continued with their business. And to compound their guilt, this was not the first time they'd engaged in such activity. I've already drawn your attention to the introduction to John chapter 2, and you find him there driving them out at the start of his ministry. You see, here's a sin that can repeat itself so easily in God's work. What is it? Just having a form of religion. Going through the formality, the motions of formality. And even in the view of the cross. For you see, that's the time that is mentioned here. It speaks in verse 11 of the eventide was come. The eventide was the time which followed the evening sacrifice. That 3 o'clock hour in the middle of the afternoon. That's when the Savior was hanging on the cross. That's when he finished the work of our redemption. Dear believer, is there barrenness in your heart? Is there barrenness in your life? Where there should be blessing? Then get back to the cross. Consider what the Lord has done for you. The Lord's inspection on our heart this morning. Let me show you, secondly, the instruction. As we often, the case would have been, the Savior is found to teach and instruct those in the temple area. Leaving for Bethany that night, he was to return the next day to the temple. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want you to notice in the words of verse 17 what it states. It speaks there of the Lord instructing. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What sort of instruction is expected in God's house? What sort of instruction does these hearts of ours need? The world will readily instruct of sin. Mother or father, if you don't instruct your children in the ways of God, the world will instruct them in the ways of sin. You better believe that. Even though they've been brought up in the Free Presbyterian Church, listen, the world will instruct them in sin. And where sin doesn't satisfy, as we heard in Thursday night past, then that sinner, that young person, will have to go deeper into sin. Deeper and deeper. But the Lord's instruction is so different. And his command through the lips of the Apostle Paul to those elders in the church was to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice that his teaching and his instruction here was scriptural. He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written? When the Savior was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, it was with the scriptures that he answered him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He takes them back to the book of Deuteronomy. It is written. 3 times over. It was by the scriptures that he overcame the tempting of the devil, and it was the scriptures that he taught the people here in the temple. This time, he takes them back to Isaiah. And to Isaiah chapter 56, in the words of verse 7, Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the Lord sits down amongst the people and he teaches them. He instructs them. He says to them, is it not written? It was because of what was written in the Scriptures that he must needs go to the cross and he must needs die the death of the cursed. Don't we read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You remember that time when the Savior arose from the dead, and he was to meet with his disciples in the upper room. He caused them to understand the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. He instructed them in the Word of God. He began at Moses with the two on their road to Emmaus. And throughout all the Scriptures, he instructed them the things concerning himself. Moses, of course, is the first five books. The Scriptures do not merely contain the Word of God, they are the Word of God. Leon Morris said this, the Bible was the only book Jesus ever quoted, and then never as a basis for discussion, but to decide the point at issue. It wasn't up for debate. It was to decide the argument. It was to decide the point at issue. That is the instruction that these souls of ours need. It is God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. And you might pray that the Lord might open your understanding more to the truths of the Scriptures this year. You'll see his instruction furthermore was spiritual. His ministry wasn't a social ministry. Wasn't instructing them how to prosper, how to have a purpose-driven life. I would say beware of such books. Beware of Rick Warren. The prosperity gospel that abounds today in America and throughout the world. That's not what the Lord was teaching here. His ministry was spiritual. For he instructed the people, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. That still is the case. The Lord was instructing that while the offerings and the sacrifices would be done away with and abolished, because they were all types, they were all shadows of the once for all sacrifice unto God for sin. Yet the sacrifice of prayer and the sacrifice and the worship of praise unto God, it would continue. It would remain forever. It was for all nations, for the gospel will reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is his house. You see that? My house. My house. It's God's house. He has set it apart as a house of prayer. For prayer is what sets apart the Christian from the world. Is prayer what your life is characterized by? What my life is characterized by? Oh, we're convicted. When we read in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles said we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So many other things come in the ministry. You feel at times that you're meant to be a psychiatrist and you're meant to be a doctor and you're meant to be a social worker and all the rest of it. But the apostles had it right. We will give ourselves, notice the order by the way, we will give ourselves to prayer first. To the ministry of the word. Is that what your life is characterized by? Prayer. Spiritual instruction concerning prayer, of course, is found throughout the Scriptures. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. He even defines what prayer is when he spoke of the two who went up into the temple in order to pray. The Pharisee stood and he thus prayed for himself. He wasn't really praying, and the Savior was to give that parable because he was warning against self-righteousness and trusting in oneself. And that Pharisee was an example in case. I'm not like other men are, even as this publican. But it was the publican who really prayed that day. He went home to his house justified. It's my desire that my people will be spiritual. that my congregation will be spiritual, not carnal, as Paul had to speak unto the church in Corinth. I hope it is your desire that you would progress spiritually, and it is your desire that the teaching that you receive will be spiritual teaching. I mightn't have as many cars in the car park as yet, some other churches in this town. But my conscience is clear. My instruction is spiritual. By God's grace, it will continue to be. And you'll notice his instruction not only was scriptural and spiritual, it was searching. Look at the closing words of that verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. His words penetrated to the deepest recesses of their very hearts. It exposed their sin. It challenged them with their guilt. Instead of being a house of prayer, it had been polluted. Instead of it being for what God had decreed in his word, they had made it a den for their own ways. Instead of worship unto God, they were robbing God of his worship. The word searched them, it found them out. Oftentimes, that's how the word comes to our hearts, and we feel its sharpness. We feel that it is a two-edged sword. And you might be tempted to think and say as you go out, oh, the preacher was getting at me today. Not by any one degree is that truth. It's God, the Holy Spirit, taking the word and applying it to your heart as he sees the need. Just as he does with my heart when I sit under the preaching of the word as well. You see, the modern cry today is, preacher, don't preach against our sin. We don't want that stuff. And God says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Better to obey God than man. Wonder what sin resides in your heart that is robbing you of the blessing, displacing God from his rightful place. Wonder, would you earnestly pray like the hymn writer does when he pens those words, search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear. Let me read to you verse 3 and 4. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control. The chambers where polluted things hold empire over my soul. You make that a prayer this morning. Instruction. And then you'll see finally the illustration. You ever ask yourself, wonder why those verses about the fig tree are found in between the visits of the Lord to the temple? You know, if we were a modernist today with our translation of the scriptures which leaves out verses and puts in more verses, we would say that's out of place. We would say the translators have got it wrong there. They just put it in there. I don't believe that for one moment. For what the Lord saw, you see, in the fig tree, and what the disciples were to hear him say to the fig tree, and what happened, was but an illustration of the worship at the temple. It's all connected. It's not there by mistake. That illustration speaks to us of the power and authority of the Lord. The Lord had authority over the fig tree. The disciples heard what he said to it. As you see there in verse 14, he said, no man eat fruit of thee as hereafter forever. The fig tree was doomed. And when he came to the temple the day after inspecting it, his power, his authority was demonstrated in that he cast out those that sold. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He put out those who defiled his house. For that's what we read in verse 15. He began to cast out them that sold, bought in the temple, overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He had a power and authority to do it because he was a son in his own house. We can only marvel that he didn't show that power the day before. In our text in verse 11, that's the previous day. He is in the temple. He sees all that's going on. He looks around about all things. And we marvel and we wonder that when he saw that, that his judgment wasn't meted out there and then, and he cast them out then. He would have been grieved in what he saw that day. And it was no different the next day. But doesn't it remind us, men and women, of the long suffering and of the patience of the Lord? And how many times has your heart not been right in worship and your mind has been on other things but that which is eternal, and yet the Lord has been merciful to your soul? How many times has the Lord drew near to the unconverted man or woman or young person, and yet he's been long-suffering, for none of us are deserving of anything but divine judgment, but yet the Lord draws near and in mercy he speaks to your heart again. He has afforded you the opportunity again to be under the Word and hear words whereby you must be saved. The Lord exercised his power because the zeal of his house had eaten him up. He was hungry when he came to the fig tree. Well, we don't read that he went into Jerusalem to get some of the meat. No, the zeal of the Lord's house, the zeal of his house, ate him up. And he drove out those with his power and with his authority. He was zealous for his house at the beginning of his ministry, and he is still zealous for it. I wonder, can the same be said of you? Maybe I preached to someone this morning, you were there 40 years ago, or very close to it. And there was a zeal! There was a zeal when you came to the house of God in the Kilray Road. Have you still the same zeal? For the house of the Lord. Or go back to the first day that you walked through the doors. It might have been 40 years ago. It might have been 30, 20, it might have been 4. Have you a zeal this morning still for the house of the Lord, for God's work? For the worship of God? Then notice that this is an illustration of the answer for our needs. You see, the fig tree promised much, but all that it had was leaves and no fruit. So it was for the people in the temple. The fig tree was a disappointment, and so was the people in the temple in their worship. The fig tree had no power to bring forth fruit. It was barren. And that's what the Lord saw in the temple, barrenness. And my friend, the Lord shows us the answer for barrenness here. And the Lord shows us the answer surely for powerlessness here. You see barrenness around spiritually? If you don't, there's something wrong with your eyesight. Maybe you say there's powerlessness in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And yes, we will go along with that. But what's the answer? The answer you'll find in verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. The answer is believing prayer. That's the answer for barrenness. That's the answer for powerlessness. What's the answer for the mountains of sin? Mountains of sin that appear, the mountains of sin that hinder the work of God, the mountains of sin that hinder your walk with God. Prayer. Verse 23, Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Prayer is the answer for the mountains of sin. You lament the sin that is abounding, you lament the powerlessness and the barrenness that seems to be abroad, then you'll want to be in the house of prayer. You'll want to be in the place of prayer, not only in your own private closet, but also in the public prayer meetings. You'll want to be there. And the spirit in which prayer is to be offered is also taught us here. Verse 25, And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The spirit of prayer that is needed is the spirit of forgiveness. that is something that people find hard. And there's a people that we might say, and this is a phrase, I think you know what it is, but there's a people and we would say they're as deep as shuck water. What do I mean by that? They've been hurt by someone years ago and they never forgot it. And it's just like a cancer on them. The Lord teaches here there's got to be the forgiving spirit. Don't harbor that. That's not doing you any good. Ephesians 4:32 sums it up. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God has forgiven you more than you'll ever have to forgive a brother or sister in Christ. Forgiving spirit. And you see what happens when there's a purging of those things that are grieving to God. Do you see what happens when the temple is used for the purpose of grace, a means of grace, and for the purpose that God has meant it to be? And you see what happens when the spirit of God's people is right and their heart is right? What happens? Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple. That's what happens. The Savior is found to walk in his midst. He has room to walk in it. First day, he inspected it, he left. Second day, he purged it by clearing out those who were abusing the house of God. The third day, he walked in it. 3 days in a row, the Lord's found the temple. Dear soul, pray that God by His Spirit would cleanse and rid your heart of those things which ought not to be there, so that Christ may take his rightful place, that Christ may have the room to walk in the midst, as he has promised to do so. Pray that the Lord might take out those things that maybe are not right in here, that there might be the purging work, the pruning knife coming out. We might know the Lord walking in the midst. May God find us as a people cleansed and fit for the Master's use. A temple in which He has room to work for His eternal glory. What does God see in you? Have you a zeal for God's house? May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning for His own name's sake.